it is a real joy to be back with you, a real pleasure to be back with you. It has been, I guess, maybe 4 to 8 weeks ago since I was with you and on the panel. And I was just impressed with Pocosin Baptist Church. I'm very impressed with Hobson. I find him a dear brother in the Lord, and I have had such a joy in knowing him. But to be back with you is a great, great privilege. And so I thank you for the invitation. As we turn our attention to the Word of God, the theme in your bulletin, the theme is walking with Jesus through change. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 1. We're going to go to chapter 3, but I want to start in chapter 1 to give a little bit of a background. If you don't have your Bible, I did look at the Bible in front of the in front of you, and it's on page 646. So you can take that Bible if you don't have one with you and open it up to 646, and you'll be right where we are. And I encourage that. It's one thing to hear the Word of God. It's another thing to know where you hear the Word of God. And so often you hear people say, I know that's in the Word, I just don't know where. One of the reasons why is perhaps because we haven't opened our Bible to look and see where, so that we retain it in our memory. So I want to encourage you to do that. We do at Carrollton, and I think that we prosper as a result, and it's helpful. In chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, John is confronted early on with a voice. We see this in verse number 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony in Jesus. So the Apostle John, this is written about A.D. 95. The Apostle John has been exiled for the faith because of his testimony of Christ and his proclamation of the gospel of Christ. For the word of God, he is now exiled on the island of Patmos. And in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists particular churches there in Asia. And these churches were actual churches. So he lists them, Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Write what you see in a book. Send it to these seven actual historic churches around the year A.D. 95. And then we're going to move to chapter 2 in just a moment and begin to look at one particular church that John is to write to. But verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Then I want you to jump to verse 20, because in verse 20, we're given from the exalted Christ his words as to what the golden lampstands were and the seven stars that were in his right hand. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Greek is messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So in symbolism, these churches were light bearers. They were to shine forth the light of Jesus Christ as the church of the living God. Jesus says he's in the midst of these seven churches. showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is present with His people. And He's present. He was present there in AD 95. He is present today. The fact that He mentions specific churches shows the interest of our Lord for His church. He identifies them by name, and He would identify Pocosin Baptist Church by name. He knows Pocosin Baptist Church better than you know it. Then John is writing in chapters 2 and 3 to these seven churches. Particular messages from the risen Christ to these particular churches at that particular time in history. There are seven, which is a perfect number in the book of Revelation, indicating that these seven churches that John is writing to are actually representative churches as well, so that what takes place in these churches, you will find takes place in the life of the church of the living God throughout the church age. So that the particular things that Christ, the risen Christ, mentions about, let's say, Ephesus, the first church, are things you might find in a particular church, or certainly you would find elements of it in every church. One of the things that the risen Christ commends the church at Ephesus on was its faithfulness to sound doctrine, to Orthodox Christianity, to the faith. But one of the criticisms to that church was that that church had abandoned its first love. The love that the church had for the Lord Jesus Christ in its infancy, in its beginning, they had abandoned it. And there are churches today that may be sound in theology who have likewise abandoned their first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are individuals within churches today of all kinds who may be sound in their theology, but who know that they have abandoned their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the love that they had for Him at the beginning when they were first saved. And that was the church of Ephesus. And so Christ goes through all of these particular churches and addresses their issues. The church we're looking at is in chapter 3. It is the church in Sardis. Now, I chose this church because this church was in desperate need of change. As the theme of our topic today is walking with Jesus through change, the questions that we're going to have raised will be, one, how does a church walk with Jesus through change? Change is needed. How does a church walk with Jesus, and how does a church know that it's walking with Jesus? Again, as we read this church, I want you to not think that, well, Pastor Hess has come and has said, we at Pocosin Baptist are now just like Sardis. Not at all. I'm not doing that at all. But it is the church that we're going to look at. And there may be elements of the church that we read about in Sardis. There may be elements in Pocosin Baptist. There may be elements in Carrollton Baptist as well, and every other church. Verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a letter from the exalted Christ to the church in Sardis. It is the Sardinian report card. It is the true assessment of the living God of this particular church at this time in history, in the life of the church. There are churches today that are like Sardis, that have the reputation of being alive, but are in reality actually dead. And you will notice that our Lord does not hold back in saying that He will, if things do not change, judge the church. And that's not something that we would readily think about. And yet here we see the risen Christ, the exalted Christ, saying to this particular church, repent, wake up, or I will come like a thief. Judgment will fall. Now, when God sends judgment to the church, it is for the purpose of refining the church. It is for the purpose of sanctifying the church, of getting the church to turn away from sin or sinful ways and to once again walk the path with Christ and be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, which is the goal in the life of the fellowship of believers. The Apostle Paul toiled so that God's people would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, what God intends for your life is for you to walk like Jesus walked and to be like Jesus was and is. And that's called sanctification, and it's a process. And so our Lord will spare nothing in order to bring a church along to that particular position because, as we saw in chapter 1, the church is a light bearer. It is supposed to be a bright light shining forth the very expression of Christ Jesus to a community that is totally dark and lost and dead in trespasses and sin. And so whatever it takes for the church to be more like Christ and to shine forth the light of the gospel all the brighter, our Lord is all in favor of getting the church to be like that. I was reading a commentary on this particular church, which sort of expressed in an illustration exactly what was taking place. And so I'd like to repeat that, well, actually paraphrase that illustration. I got it from the commentary on the book of Revelation by Dr. John MacArthur, and I'm sure some of you know who he is. Apart from our sun, which is about 91.8 to 93 million miles away from planet Earth, it is believed today that the closest stars to us are trillions of miles away. Not millions and not billions, but trillions of miles away, the nearest, closest stars to us. And the nearest of these stars is Alpha Centauri, or Centauri, which is actually a star system, which is said to be approximately 4.37 light years away from us. The nearest of the star systems to our planet is still 4.37 light years away. Now, to give you an idea of what that means, light travels at the distance, at the distance of 186,000 miles per second. That's 186,000 per second miles. That's how fast light can travel in 1 second. You multiply that by 60, you see how far light will travel in 1 minute. You multiply that number by 60, you will see how far light will travel in 1 hour. You multiply that by 24, you will see how far light will travel in 1 day. And if you multiply that by 365, you will see how far light will travel in 1 year. Light travels in 1 year 5.87 trillion miles. Now, if the closest star system to us is 4.37 light years away. That is approximately 20 trillion miles away. That is 20 with 12 zeros following it. Now, that data doesn't seem very relevant to you or me today, but for an illustration, scientifically, if a star died that was 20 billion miles away, 20 trillion miles away, died 5 years ago, we would not know it for another 15 years because light would continue to travel for those 15 years, even though the star had exploded and expired 5 years previously. Now, that illustrates something. We look at the light traveling and we think the star is there when in reality it has already exploded and expired 5 years previously. It appears to be alive when in reality it is dead. The same thing can happen in the life of a church. In fact, and I'm not sure if you're looking in your bulletin, there is a little bit of an outline and some questions that you might follow along on. It might help you. A church can think it is alive when it is actually dead. That was the case here with the church in Sardis. The Lord said in verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Jesus said the church's reputation for being alive was unwarranted. It was unfounded. Those outside the church looking in on the church of that day may very well have thought that that church had everything going for it. It must have been alive in their thinking. But their basis of judgment would have only been external things. It could have only been worldly standards, sensual and temporal standards, something that you could see, something you could perhaps with your senses see that this thing is alive. And yet, Jesus said it was dead. Now, this illustration or example is not going to fit everybody, but just bear with me. It is football season. Some of you, I'm sure, are into that. Others are not. But it's football season. And as I was growing up and watching football on television, there might have been a couple of games going on simultaneously. And you would have to pick which channel you were going to watch because back then you didn't have six or seven games going at once on your screen. You had one channel here or one channel there. But it was interesting that the ones that I would tend to pick would be the ones that I thought sounded the more alive. So if the fans were louder and if the acoustics of the programming was better, and the game seemed to be more alive, that would be the game that I would prefer over the one that seemed to be dead. Well, perhaps Sardis was a little bit like that to those who were looking in. Whatever it was doing, it appeared to be really alive. And no doubt, even the Christian community, for the most part, thought the same thing about itself. It thought that it was full of life. But its opinion was greatly off the mark, wasn't it? Why? Because the church's view of itself about being alive were at odds with the Lord's view of it. For an assembly's perception of itself to be 180 degrees from reality is a massive problem. Especially if that's the case with a church. The church's opinion of itself and the Lord's perfect knowledge of the church in Sardis were completely at odds. The church thought it was alive. The people said it had the reputation of being alive. And the risen Christ said it is dead. So how can that happen? How can a church be so mistaken? How can a church become self-deceived? How can it become so, how could it let down its guard so much and become so lax that in reality it's dead? The history of the city of Sardis of that day sheds some light on this. The city itself thought that it was impregnable because it was situated on a hill that was itself nearly inaccessible. There was only one point of access because of all the other sides of this hill were nearly perpendicular to the base of the hill. So it was almost impossible to scale the sides of this particular hill, and only one road of access, which was easily fortified against the possibility of any attack. Well, the residents of the city felt very self-assured, very safe, very secure in their location. The geography itself lended itself, gave fertile ground to the idea of an overconfidence. And an overconfidence actually set in, kind of like fog sets in. Historically, though, on at least two occasions, the city was actually invaded by the scaling of those sides. And the city was overcome on two occasions and destroyed. It is possible for a church to become so self-assured, so secure in itself, that overconfidence sets in. A church, for example, could be entrusted by the Lord with perhaps ample funds that could be extended for years and sort of suggest a kind of financial security for years to come. And this could cause the church to become spiritually complacent, to see little need to be dependent upon the Lord. I mean, after all, we have all of this money that the Lord has given us. Its security then would be its wealth and not the Lord. And that is a formula for disaster of any church as well as any Christian. To depend on things other than Christ is a formula for disaster in the spiritual life of an individual and a church. For the Lord Jesus Himself said, without me, you can do nothing. Another time a church can think it's alive when it's actually dead is when it mistakenly equates form with godliness. When the rituals and the forms of church life are equated with life, but lack God's power. When religiosity, when the trappings of religion are mistaken for pure and undefiled religion before God, the church is then on shaky grounds. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy that in the last days there would be self-absorbed, self-centered, self-exalting, self-loving people who would take on the appearance of godliness but deny its power, would deny the power to overcome selfishness, to overcome self-centeredness, to overcome sin, to overcome worldliness. It would have the form of religion. It would have the forms and all the trappings of being godly when in fact it lacked the power of God altogether. Let me preface this next remark by saying that I do not believe that there is an inherent virtue in being a small church. We are a small church at Carrollton. I do not believe there's inherent benefits or inherent godliness or spirituality in being small. I don't believe that. I do believe that the Lord in His own sovereignty may permit that for a season. But I say all of that to say this, that smallness does not equate to spirituality. On the other hand, a church can have a huge budget, a church complex that can accommodate thousands of people, a large television following, numerous off-campus church sites, and be dead. They can have all kinds of temporal success, which clouds their ability to discern their true spiritual condition, if possible. Still another way that a church can think it is alive when it is dead is when it is not aware that the blessings of God's mercy have given way and the absence of God's presence goes undetected and unrealized or ignored. An example of the absence of God's presence being ignored can be found in the history of the Hebrew nation. You remember when Moses sent the 12 spies into the promised land to spy it out and to report back to him. You remember that 10 of the spies came back with a report and concluded with a statement of rebellion against God. There they were at the door of the promised land. 10 of the spies come back with an evil report, the scripture says, concluding really with a statement of rebellion against God. It was a proclamation of unbelief. They said, "We are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And yet God had said that they were to take the land. The 10 spies' unbelief and outright rebellion resulted in God's judgment. And this is what God said to them: "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of them will go in." With the exception of Caleb and Joshua, those 10 spies who came back with the evil report, God just pronounced judgment. They would not go into the promised land. Of course, that saddened the nation of Israel to hear that. And so these spies decided that, nevertheless, maybe we can retract what we said and go in and take the land anyway. And so they decided that they would try to take the land after all. And they were cautioned. They were cautioned not to do so. And for this reason, this is what God said through Moses. He said, "Do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies." They ignored God's word and the fact that God's presence would not be with them, and they were soundly defeated. They ignored the fact that God was not with them. Samson offers an example of those who are not detecting or realizing the absence of God's presence. You remember the story of Samson? By God's mercy, Samson was mightily empowered to defeat the Philistines on a number of occasions, even though Samson himself was not careful of God's word and often sought to fulfill his own fleshly desires. There was a day when the blessings of God's mercy gave way, though, in Samson's life. Samson rose up to face his enemies without God. Delilah said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he arose from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Let me summarize what I've said so far. We're discussing how it is that churches can think that they are alive when they are actually dead. And we have said that this can happen when the blessings of God's mercies give way and the absence of His presence is ignored or undetected, as we just saw. This can happen when temporal prosperity or success covers over the recognition of a lack of spiritual substance. This can happen when forms and ritual or religiosity is mistakenly equated with godliness, overconfidence, and a false security sets in, fosters a self-reliance rather than dependence upon God. These are all ways that a church can think it's alive when in fact it's actually dead. But there's a second thing that we should consider that precedes really the question of how a church can think itself alive when it is dead. And this is the question our passage today highlights. And that is, how do churches die? How do they die? What brings about their death? And two things in the church in Sardis help us to understand this. In verse number 2, the risen Christ gives us the understanding that indicates that the Sardinian church was neither watchful or careful. They were not watchful. They were not alert to spiritual decline. Interest in the things of God and the means of God's grace waned. Do you know that term, means of God's grace? Do you all know that term? The things that God uses to dispense His grace in our lives, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship with God's people, worship, right? So they were disinterested in the means of grace. They were not alert to spiritual climb. They were asleep and lax and comfortable. And even as the church declined, they were spiritually indifferent. And so in verse 2, Christ exhorts, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. There was a need for change, wasn't there? The church was reputed as being alive when it was dead. And the risen Christ is saying, you need to change. Wake up! Even the things that were right at the church and good were in danger of decline, but the church was not alert to it. It was not being watchful. It was not alert to the possibility of spiritual decline and death. It was indifferent to the essence or substance, preferring the superficial. The superficial that it could manufacture without Christ. You know, churches can function quite well manufacturing and doing all the things that the world can do to manifest life, and they can do it without Christ. So can churches. And when they do so, they have no power. It's superficial, not substantial. Also, the church was not careful. It wasn't watchful and it wasn't careful. In verse 2 again, it says, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Not only did they need to wake up and be strengthened and to strengthen what was about to die, but the risen Christ says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, he said in the very first verse, or second verse, he says, I know your works. In other words, he knew what characterized them. He knew what they did because it characterized the church. It came from who they were, their works. Here, in verse 2, he says their works were not complete in the sight of God. Again, they thought they were alive. They thought they were well. They thought their works were good. And instead, they were inadequate. They lacked substance in God's eyes. Now, in our setting today, in evangelical Christianity today across the board, it's possible for churches to think they are alive because they are full of activity. It's possible that they have all kinds of programs and events and gatherings and all the like. And so they begin to equate the quantity of activities with spirituality and God's blessing. And yet God is not impressed with the volume of activities per se. The works are incomplete if they do not truly bring about sanctification in the life of the believer. They are incomplete if they do not stimulate a Christ-centered and God-honoring mission. If they do not stimulate evangelism. They are incomplete if they do not truly exalt Jesus Christ and glorify God. If that is not the end, the works are imperfect. They are not complete. In short, quantity is no replacement for quality. The superficial is no substitute for substance. And for the church in Sardis, the pronouncement of God was, but you are dead. End of story. Right? Wrong. Can God revive a dead or dying church? Answer, by God's grace and through the Spirit, a dead and dying church can be revived. So can a sleeping, indifferent member of a church be awakened by the Spirit of God out of his slumber and be revived and on fire for Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ can do that. Christ declares that the Sardinian church was dead. Nevertheless, if reviving were not a possibility, there would be no need for the exhortations and the counsels that we find in verses 2 and 3. There would be no need for the risen Christ to even speak to a church that had totally expired and had gone so far that it merited the doors being shut. There would be no need for a call to repentance if the church was beyond God's grace to grant repentance in verse 3. And if God could not resurrect the dead, there would be no hope for a revival among the sleeping, complacent, lax, indifferent, and sinfully, temporally oriented people of the living, resurrected Lord. But Christ sovereignly has and does revive dead and dying churches. How? How does this revival of God's people happen? Well, first let's acknowledge that it is not merely a human work. We must recognize and turn away from every inclination to manufacture or socially engineer such a spiritual result. True growth and true spiritual maturation cannot be engineered by man. God is the source of both. Secondly, we should understand that this result will only occur by God's grace and through the Holy Spirit of God. And that, by the way, is why we have the description that we have of the Spirit in Christ's self-description in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits." Christ has the seven spirits. It refers to the fullness of the Holy Spirit that represents Christ in the church. And because the Lord has the Spirit in hand, so to speak, he's able to grant through the Spirit the power to effect revival among God's people who acknowledge their need for repentance, who recognize their spiritual lethargy and indifference. Thirdly, we should recognize that such a work of God is by His grace. We do not merit it. We do not earn it. We must apply ourselves to the means of grace that is our part in the midst of all of it. And the means of grace which we mentioned was the Word of God. It would necessitate our hearing, listening to, reading, studying, meditating upon the Word of God. But more than that, it requires us to hear the Word of God as we are today and then do it. Right? Be word doers and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In our text, the word of the Lord comes in the form of a fivefold biblical counsel. Would you like to know how a church like the Sardinian church, in desperate need for change, can be sure that it is walking with Jesus? Any church, whether it be Carrollton Baptist Church or Percocetan Baptist Church, how can we know in the midst of the need for our change, how can we know that we are walking with Jesus? Do we wait on some kind of spiritual impression? No. Look what the Scriptures have before us. The risen Christ gives a fivefold counsel to this church. These are objective truths laid out for us in black and white or red in some Bibles. If they will just do what the risen Christ says in His Word to do, they would be walking with Jesus. It's His Word. You see that? Does that make sense? So when there's change needed in a church, the way we know that we're walking with Jesus is not by putting our finger up in the air and saying, "Oh, I think it's this way." No, it isn't. It is what does God's Word say we are to do, and then we do it. And in doing that, we are walking precisely with Christ because this book is the Word of Christ. That's how we know. We don't have to wait for some internal feeling. No. He's given us the special revelation of His Word to us so that we can know how the church should function. And here, look, the Sardinian church is dead and the risen Christ says, "Do these five things and I will resurrect you." So what did he say to do? Verse 2, he said, "Wake up. indifference and lackness must not. Now, I'm confused. Is it 11:44 and I'm supposed to stop at 11? Or is it 11:44 and I'm supposed to stop at 12? It says 11:44. Am I supposed to stop at 12? Or have I already gone over? I'm lost. I'm not dead. But I am lost. Okay, so about 12, right? Okay. Okay. Thank you. So, after that aside, verse 2 says, wake up. Counsel from the Lord to this church, Sardis, and any church like Sardis, and any member like the members of the Sardinian church. Wake up! Indifference and laxness will not be an acceptable position to remain in. Now listen, I addressed this to Carrollton Baptist membership, and so take this as not a direction at you, but if it applies, listen. If interest in reading your Bible is low, wake up. If interest or participation in spiritual things is nearly non-existent, wake up. If there's no effort or desire to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, wake up. If cares of this world are squeezing out your fellowship and gathering when God's people come together, wake up. When praying individually and corporately are neglected or thought boring, wake up. These are the means of grace that we are to apply, and in the applying, trusting in God's sovereignty to resurrect us from death to life, from spiritual indifference to being on fire for Jesus Christ, which is the normal position of the Christian, not the abnormal. Then he adds, in verse 2, he says, strengthen what remains. This is counsel from the living Christ. Do this, church, Sardinian church, do it. Strengthen what remains. The things that indicate spiritual life in the church must be fanned into flame. There are things at Pecosin Baptist Church that give clear evidence to the grace of God and are spiritually directed and empowered by the Spirit of God. The risen Christ is saying to the membership, fan it into flame. You know, let me ask you a question. I would ask my church this. If you go to Acts 2:42, you find out that the early church of 3,000 new converts were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That was their whole church agenda. The Word of God, fellowship, the ordinances, and prayer. That's it. Does that sound like a boring agenda to you? It should not. This is how we fellowship and walk in communion with the living God. This is what He says we should be doing. So if we were to call a prayer meeting tonight, would you all come back? Just a prayer meeting. No preaching. I'm not calling that. Obviously, Hobson's not calling that. But if he were to call it, and you were not providentially hindered from coming, would you say, you know, I'm not going to that. It's a little boring. Or I'm not going to that because it's a little fearful to be called on to pray. Or all of the things that we can put in front of doing rather than doing what God would have us to do. Strengthen. Strengthen what remains. Participate in and encourage these activities along. Disciple one another with God's Word. Fan discipleship into flame, which is able, the Word of God, which is able to call forth faith unto Christ and summons life in responsiveness to Christ. And pray with one another and gather corporately to do so. Yeah, strengthen what remains. Verse 3 says, remember what you have received and heard. This is the risen Christ's counsel to that church in Sardis. This is how they were to walk with Jesus. His word, we do it. Remember what you have received and heard. Recall what it was like. And do you do this? Do you recall what it is like when your living was in the power of the Spirit and full compliance with God's Word, when your living closely aligned itself with what you knew to be true? Remember how alive you sensed being when you were aflame for Christ, telling others about Jesus Christ, and when you wanted more than anything to be with the gathered saints of the Lord Jesus? Do you remember that? Do you remember how in the Spirit you ministered to each other the Word of God? Remember what you have received and heard. And then two more counsels closely linked together. Verse 3, keep it and repent. Turn back, brothers and sisters, he says. Wake up. Get back fully involved and encourage that which the church is doing that manifests God's grace. Remember, keep and repent. Obey the Word. Repent of your lethargy. That's the Word of Christ. That's our Lord's counsel. That's how to walk with Christ in this condition of the need for change. And that church needed it badly. And what happens if they didn't do that? What it says in verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, judgment, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Like the city of Sardis, they grew overconfident and indifferent and full of destruction, fell for destruction by surprise attack. So will a church or membership that fails to wake up. So we are to make use of the means of grace and trust God's sovereignty to effect revival and revitalization. That's how we walk with Christ. So, what change does Pocosin Baptist, what change is Pocosin Baptist looking at? And how do I walk with Christ? This is how you know. And your pastor would lead you to do this. Open the Word of God, and what does it say for us to do? Then we do it. That's how we walk with Jesus. That's how you do it. It's not a flip of a coin. It's the objective truths of God's Word that He's given to us, telling us how to do it. And so we do it. Well, let me come to a conclusion here very quickly. In this church, Sardis, it's interesting, the church was dead. But the Lord knew that there were some that were not dead. Even in that church, which was characteristically dead spiritually, that is unresponsive to the Lord, to any healthy degree, there were faithful people in it. And so the Lord gives that remnant encouragement. And He says the faithful remnant in a dead or dying church will not go unnoticed or be unrewarded. Even in a dead church, a person who is walking with Christ can do what he can to fan into flame life in a dead church. I want you to know that Jesus Christ takes note of those individuals. He knows the church, and He knows each one of us by name, and every hair or not on our heads. I went to a barber the other day, and she said, "You do realize that your hair is not quite like it used to be." I said, "Don't tell me that." "Really? Okay." "Yeah, so I'm okay, so there you go. This will push us to 1 o'clock if I'm not careful." Look what Christ says in verse 4. He knows these individuals. "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They haven't soiled them with sin or worldliness. There was a faithful remnant, and Christ knew them. But there wasn't very many because the church is still characterized as being dead. But this faithful remnant had not embraced the godless worldview or lifestyle of the culture surrounding them. They were not sinlessly perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but they were saints and they were Christ-centered and they were devoted to the living Lord and they were responsive to the Lord. They held firm to God's word in heart and lifestyle. But this small, faithful remnant would not go unrewarded. In addition to being called worthy, Jesus promises this: they will walk with Christ in white and be clothed in white garments. The imputed righteousness which is theirs by faith in Jesus Christ, securing a right standing before God, will finally be realized in an uninterrupted communion with Christ. Do you know that phrase, imputed righteousness? Do y'all know that? Do y'all know that phrase? When Christ died on the cross, He bore the sins of all who would ever believe in Him. When a person puts faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Him, of His life, the sinless, righteous Christ, that righteousness is imputed to the one who repents and believes. That is how the person is able to stand right before holy God, not in his own efforts, not in his own merits, not in his own performance, but in the righteousness of Christ that clothes him before a holy God, and God sees him through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was sinless. When a person puts faith in Jesus Christ, turns from sin, and embraces Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that righteousness of the Lord Jesus is imputed to that individual, and that person now can stand before holy God with the assurance that whenever this is time to be absent from the body, he will be present with the Lord. That clothes us now who believe. And the fellowship that we have now, imperfect as it is, will be realized in full in uninterrupted communion with the living Christ. That's what he said. And then he says, their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. That is not a threat. That's a promise. Some people look at it as a threat. That means I could get my name blotted out. No, no. It's a promise. Their name will never be blotted out. It's assurance of salvation, not the threat of the possibility of losing one's salvation. And then Christ says, I will confess them before the Father and the angels. That's the reward of that remnant, the faithful. In a church that needed to change, in a church where the risen Christ cared so much that he gave them the fivefold counsel to follow, if they followed the counsel that Christ gave, they would be walking with Christ towards the change that Christ desired. That's what it means. That's how you walk with Jesus through change. What is His counsel? And do it. What does the Word of God say? And do it. I am now walking in fellowship with Christ in the midst of change. Here's a church that if they followed what Christ was saying, would be revived. And the reputation of being alive would no longer be false. But Christ would empower it to be true of the church in Sardis. It is true for a church, and it's true for individual members within a church. Do you know Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life and shed his blood so that we might have life and life abundant? Do you know this Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you repented of your sin and embraced Him
as the all-worthy one, as Lord and Savior of your life. Have you done that? I pray that you have. Let's pray.